in good shape. Oh, thank you, Zan, for that message. That was a really good analogy, the running. I never thought about that. That was a good example for all of us to think about. This morning, we're going to be doing part two in my sermon series on Reformed theology. We did part one 2 weeks ago, and we started going through the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, which were this: sola scriptura, which means scripture alone; sola fide, which means faith alone; sola gratia, which is grace alone; solus Christus, which is Christ alone; and sola de gloria, which is to God alone be the glory. We went through the first two in the last message, and we're going to be going through all of them, the rest of them this morning, and pick back up with sola gratia, which is grace alone. And if you remember, we talked about how in the last part, the different positions on sola scriptura, that is, what is our foundation as, thank you, our foundation for scripture, and what is, as Protestants, what is the scripture that we hold to as our foundation for what we believe, how we obtain doctrine. And then we went into faith alone, how we are saved only by faith. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can include to make it better. It's only by our faith in His finished work on the cross that we can rely on. And nothing else. There's nothing else that we can add to it to make it better. Just nothing we have to offer. And that goes along with grace alone as well, because as we're going to see here in a minute, grace is a gift. God gives it to those He wants to. There's nothing we have, nothing we actually own and possess that we can pay God for anything. Everything we have, down not just our salvation, but the roof over our head, our families, our income, is a gift from God, something He gives us. There's nothing we have done to deserve it. And a lot of people have a hard time with that, because they think that they should pay God for this or that, or maybe their good deeds is what pays for their salvation. And that's not right, and we'll get to that here in a minute. Because once you do that, once you realize that we have all we have through grace, it's a very humbling feeling. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can give to God in payment. It's just a gift from Him. It's something He gave us because He wanted to. Just like when you give a gift to one of the children, there's nothing that they gave you to, for example, Peter here, there's nothing he can give me that I don't already own, other than his loving kindness, of course. But even then, it's a gift because I love him. I'm giving something to him. You know, he can go around the house and give me money that he got around the house, but at the end, it's still my money, more than likely, unless he earned it. But this idea of grace, though, is misunderstood, because a lot of people think that it is a New Testament thing, that you have the God of judgment and law in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, you have the God of grace that, you know, have kind of ushered in, which goes against what Scripture says about God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So before we get into the New Testament and what it has to say about grace, I wanted to give you some examples in the Old Testament on how grace is seen all over the place. First one's going to be in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, right at the very beginning of the Bible. Close to it, that is. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. This is concerning Noah. And if y'all have ever heard the song by the Statler Brothers, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," you should know where I'm going with this. But it says here, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So Noah did not earn a position in God's eyes to obtain the knowledge to go build the ark and save his family. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they didn't earn anything. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God wanted to do that to him. Now, it is true, Noah was perfect in his generation, which we won't get into that this morning. But the point here is he did not earn anything. He did not earn anything. God granted him this just because God wanted to. And that is a huge theme within Reformed theology, is understanding God's sovereignty, understanding God does things just because God wants to. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We want to trust in God and know if He does something, He does it because it is the best thing, and the best outcome that God wants is going to come out of it. Let's look at another one. This is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 12 through 17. This is concerning Moses, concerning Moses and the grace that God gave him. It says here in verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by thy name, and that thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider, this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will go with thee rest, give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." So we see here Moses and even the Israelites, because that's what's being spoken about, they didn't earn anything here. It was given to them because, or I should say, they didn't deserve anything. You know, even Moses didn't deserve to be chosen the way he did. God chose him for a reason. God chose him because he wanted to. God showed grace upon him. I mean, Moses, if you read the scriptures, I know a lot of us have a Charlton Heston kind of idea of Moses, but Moses was a guy that had a speech impediment that his big brother had to speak for him. Or was it a little brother? Little brother, right? Yeah, little brother. So had his little brother speaking for him because he couldn't talk right. That was a very humbling thing, to be chosen leader of Israel and then not be able to speak right. People have to listen to you through your brother. But God chose him for a reason. God chose him because of what God wanted to do. Let's look at another scripture. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. This is one we're all familiar with. It's the priestly blessing, where it says this concerning God. Verse 24 of Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace." We're gracious there is the act of giving grace. So here, even in the priestly blessing, we have it being said for the Lord to be gracious to us, be gracious to his people. And if you read the Old Testament with the Israelites, we'd all been gone a long time ago if God didn't restrain and show grace, because we deserved to be destroyed long, long time ago. But he showed grace to his people. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. Now, this scripture doesn't use the word grace or gracious, but you'll see that in the same sense as the other ones we've looked at, God is showing grace to his people by choosing them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 through 8 says this, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we see here that there is even choosing of Israel, choosing them to become a nation, was given out of love and even graciousness, grace, because they weren't a very good people. Now, it wasn't like they were great and mighty. He could have picked some other people, but he picked Israel for some reason we may not completely understand, because he wanted to, his will. Let's look at a few scriptures in the New Testament now to hammer this point home. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says here, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Let's look at a few more, and then we'll address some of these statements here. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. "And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more of works. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." That was Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Another one, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to be going through a couple of these pretty rapidly, so you may want to write them down. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which have given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, with all this being said, I don't know how the Scriptures can be any clearer that we are saved by God's grace to us. But sometimes people read a lot of these passages out of context, and they say, well, if we don't earn our salvation, if we don't do good things to earn our salvation, so what you're saying is we can live a wicked and sinful life and still be saved. And no, that's not what the Bible teaches. In order to get that, you have to cherry pick things out of the Bible to get that. But there is some people that say, hey, if you're saved, if you say the sinner's prayer, if you go up to the altar or whatever, and you say you're saved, you can go, you're saved now. Now you can go live a life of sin and wickedness and so forth and so on. And that's just not true. In fact, righteous works, works of basically good works of the Bible, of God, are fruits that you are saved. Now, there's all kinds of people say that they're saved, say they're a Christian, but their fruits should be a sign whether they are or not. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. Directly talks about this, because apparently there were some people during those days that thought, hey, you're saying we can live a life of anarchy, basically. We can forget God's law, forget living a good life. And this is what he said, verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. It says here, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." I mean, that means in the Greek, don't even let it enter your mind. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and members of the instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall have no sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So there's many that will take those passages like they were in those days and try to twist them and say, hey, you're saying live a sinful life. And Paul's saying, no, if you are a Christian, if you are truly a Christian, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, you're going to live a newness of life, not live like the old man. And what he's talking about is regeneration. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, if you have been regenerated, revived, you're going to live in newness of life. You're going to have the fruits thereof of a righteous man. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we are living towards the standard of perfection, which is Jesus Christ. That's our standard. That's what we're working for. Now, those who let sin take dominion over them and control them, they don't care about what Jesus did. They think they're saved, at least in their mind, and they're going to do whatever they want to do. So you see the difference between I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, and I am saved, so therefore I'm going to, as Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the difference. That's the difference with how grace is sometimes called greasy grace, how it's not truly the grace of the Scriptures. You have to look at what the Bible's actually saying, not take two or three verses and take them out of context. So you have to understand, during the Protestant Reformation, this was a huge deal, because the Catholic Church said, oh, we believe in grace of God. But then they added all these works to it that you had to do in order to get through the gate, so to speak. And even today, in churches outside of Catholicism, they do the same thing. You got to do this or you're not saved. You got to do this or you're not a Christian or whatever. Well, let me tell you, if it's not in the scriptures and not clearly stated, no one has the power to say you're not a Christian or you're not this unless the scripture says so. Read the passages in Romans where Paul's talking about the fornicators and the drunkards and the defilers of themselves and so forth, how they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But now a lot of these different churches, they add to the law, just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted you to do all these things that they added to the law in order to, they wouldn't have said it quite this way, but in order to be saved, in order to be a part of the body. And the point here is God gives grace to who He gives grace to. We don't pick it. We don't choose it. We don't offer any works for that grace. And a lot of our people have been misled into thinking that if we can intellectually convince somebody that the Bible is true, that the gospel's true, then we can save them. How many have heard preachers say, I led that man to Christ? I brought him before the throne. I brought him before the altar, and I helped save him. No, you didn't. You may have been a hammer in the hand of the Lord, you doing some purpose. You know, maybe you were preaching the gospel, and that man there heard it, and the Lord allowed him to hear it. But you didn't do nothing that the Lord didn't work through you to begin with. You didn't lead anybody to Christ. If you weren't there, God would have just picked up another hammer. He's got a whole pile of them. Some other tool. People awaken and are converted at all points in their life, from young, middle to old, and God uses all kinds of different ways to do it. And the point is God does it, though. God gives that person that salvation. He gives them that grace. You know, there's some people like myself that are born into a Christian family. And there's some people that are not Christians, so they become Christians in the middle of their life. And then there's some that wait till almost their death, old man, and then they become a Christian. Now, why is that? Why does God do all that? I have no idea, other than He's got it all figured out better than I would. And He does it according to His grace. A lot of people are stubborn. You know, He chooses people, and well, as I said last week, we'll look at it here in a minute. He drags them sometimes. Drags them like a lasso around someone, dragging them along. So there's nothing we can offer for our salvation. There's nothing, nothing, nothing. If we've got to add anything to it, we've messed up, we're adding to the Scriptures, and we're in big trouble. Now, I will cover the topic of predestination in a later part in this series, because we're going to get into that. But this is connected with predestination, because the Lord chooses those who He wants to choose. We in the Bible, the word predestination is a biblical word, but the word elect, the word elect. Now, we think of election, we think of what? A bunch of people electing one person. Well, in the Bible, the elect is one person, God, electing who He wants to. There's only one big vote, and He's got it. Some people will even paint like you got God and Satan voting. I've read in books where you have like, you know, there's like a veto, and you got God and Satan fighting over the soul of this individual, and you know, God's got the veto or whatever. But no, God's got one vote, and He either chooses you or He doesn't. Now, what some people don't like about this, and we'll get into it more, is that means there's some people who are not chosen. Now, that the Arminian group, the free will group, wants everyone to be chosen, wants everyone to be saved, wants everyone to get through to heaven or the kingdom or whatever. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach everyone is... The Bible doesn't even teach that Jesus died for everyone's sins, which is something we'll get into as well in the next few parts. He died for who He wanted to. He chose who He wanted to. He elected who He wanted to. Why? Because He's grace. The grace and will that He had. Not because that person was the best and the greatest. Look at the Old Testament. How many men with flawed characters that He picked? But He picked them for His purpose, His glory. And to me, a lot of people have a hard time with that, because they want, you know, they want, I have decided to follow Jesus, like the song we talked about. They want that kind of salvation. Now, let me give you this to think about. If we have to rely on our heart choosing anything good, does any of us have full confidence we're going to make the right decision every single time? Now, I don't. So to me, it's comforting that He chose me, and that I don't have to rely on my own understanding to choose Him. Okay? And I'm going to show you some scriptures to back up everything I'm saying, just briefly, and we're going to touch on it in a later part. John chapter 15, verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16. Says here, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." This is Jesus speaking. "And ordain you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you." Now, that was Him speaking to the apostles. But He said the same thing about that Christians overall later on. And it's not like He chose the apostles and picked the apostles, but He doesn't pick everyone else. And that's a really good thing to think about. The apostles. You know, Jesus knew who they were. He went and picked them, chose them for a specific purpose. He didn't pick them of random. Hey, Matthew, come here. Paul, Peter, whoever. He didn't pick them from random. He had a plan. Let's look at another scripture. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So no man can come to Jesus, come to God, except the Father draw him. Now that word draw there in the Greek is helko, means helko. It's the Greek word helko, and it means to drag or to pull. It's the same Greek word used when Peter pulled his sword out and cut the high priest's servant's ear off. He pulled it. You know, God pulls, He drags us. So, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me drag him. Think about that for a minute. Despite what a lot of the Judeo-Christian churches teach, when it comes to things like this. The Arminian churches where, you know, we have all this free will and this power to choose. You know, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Let's look at another one. Drop down to verse 65 of John chapter 6. And he said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." Therefore he said unto you that no man can come unto me, that's Jesus, except it were given unto him of my Father. So no man can come unto Jesus except the Father hath taken this man and given him to Jesus. Now, I find reassurance in that. Now, we may not find reassurance in it because we think of brethren that are lost and are not Christian, and we may say, well, I wish God would drag them. And we don't know if they are. People have the scales moved, removed from their eyes at all different parts of their life. So there's no thing where you that person's elect and this person's elect. You can't do that because you don't know. That person may be saved 20 years from now. They may be like Paul on the road to Damascus. Think about him for a second. Was he not chosen? Was he not chosen before the foundation of the world to do what he did? But think about the time from his birth to the time where he's holding coats and Stephen's getting stoned right in front of it. Now, he wasn't a Christian man. He wasn't a man who served God. But when God wanted him to awaken, he had a light shine on him and woke him up on the road to Damascus. And then he realized. Now, I'm sure many people before then, think of all the Christians that knew he was a persecutor of Christians. Think about them, how many issues they may have had with him up to that point. Because they're like, well, you weren't a Christian not that long ago. You were persecuting us. And now you're a Christian. So I use that as an example just to show how we don't know when God's going to call or awaken a person to follow him. We just don't. So we don't need to be hasty in saying that person will never follow Christ, is the point I'm trying to make. Okay, now let's look at sola Christus, which is Christ alone. This sola teaches that Christ alone is our mediator. There's no one between us and God except Christ. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer to everyone here, but this is a big deal among a lot of different views, religious views, I guess you could say. And to mine, you're probably thinking of the Catholic Church right off your top of your head, because they pray to Mary, they pray to saints, they pray through the priests, they have all these different mediators to God, to get to God. Eastern Orthodox, Greek Eastern Orthodox, they don't say they pray to icons, idols, but they will often have icons in their house, Saint Mary, somebody. And they say they pray through the icon to God. Not that they're praying to the icon, they're praying through the icon. Well, I don't care how they want to word it, that's putting something between you and God other than Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. He is the high priest. And there's nothing else. You know, you have people that put angels, priests, saints, dead people, Mary, whatever, all that is a mediator. I don't care how they want to put it. That's wrong. Christ alone is our only mediator. Christ alone, this would oppose the popular view now that many people are teaching that all religions lead to the same God. You know, Muslim, Jew, Catholic, Mormon, it doesn't matter. It's all one path. It's all multiple paths leading to the same God. No. You know, no. Unless you go through Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no hope. Now, that's a solid biblical foundation that our people still struggle with. And this is even more prevalent, is the Judeo-Christian view. This is promoted by people like John Hagee, that the Jews over in the Middle East, will have different salvation than the Christians. See, you got the Jews over there, they hate Jesus. You got the Christians over here that know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, so therefore they have to make an idiot hole for the Jews to get through. So what they say is, well, they'll be saved in some other way. Maybe the Old Testament. They'll be saved through the Old Testament, and us Christians through the New Testament. No, that's doing the same thing as the Catholics do. That's creating another mediator, another way to God other than through Jesus. So that's not going to work. Let's look at another scripture. John chapter 14, verse 6. We've got three scriptures here, and they're as plain as day. There's no way you can get around them. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There you go. And we just read a host of scriptures where it says the Father chose people and gave them to Jesus. So there's no way. The Jews, the Muslims, the Mormons, unless you go through Jesus, that's it. There's no other way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this, For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's it. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. One more. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None. None. No other. Christ alone. Solus Christus. So the Protestants, they had to, coming out of the Reformation, they had to take this as a foundational doctrine and make sure the people understood this, because the Catholics were trying to pull them off and put all these different mediators between them and God. Scriptures doesn't teach that. And when they started reading their Bible, they realized, hey, that's wrong. I shouldn't have to go to a priest to pray to God. I shouldn't have to pay penance to the Catholic Church in order to pray to God or plead to God. I shouldn't have to pray to Mary. Now, I don't know if you ever looked into the Mariology of the Catholic Church, and how they pray to Mary because she's more gracious and she's more kinder than the big old bad God. You know, he can be a little bit harsher like a father, so we'll pray to the mother, and then she'll talk to the son, which is the father, and we will receive more kinder things in life, or whatever it may be. It's very, very backwards things. You go to the mother because she'll talk. It's equivalent to the children wanting something and knowing that the father won't give it to them, so they go to the mother first and go and talk to her, and she goes and softens up dad, kind of thing. It's very strange. It's not scriptural. It is not scriptural. It is blasphemy. And it's very clear in Scripture. Last one. This one's the long one. Sole Dei Gloria, which is to God alone be the glory. This one is important because it signifies and it teaches that we are not to give glory unto anyone but God. And what that means is we are not to praise idols, which is saints, Mary. We're not to praise other figures for things that God does for us. You know, if we had a good day today, glory be to God. If we have knowledge of the Scriptures that nobody else has, or nobody else has been given that you know, I should say. I don't want it to sound like we got some secret knowledge here. But if you've been given knowledge of the Bible, if you've been given salvation, Jim can't say, well, I spent 90 years learning this and that. I know you're not 90. I'm just saying figuratively. I did all this work and I earned and I learned this. Well, yes, you did the work, but glory be to God that He gave you the eyes to be able to open up and see that. It wasn't because you worked real hard, although that was part of it, but the work would have been nothing if God hadn't given you the eyes to see. So where's the glory go? It goes back up to God. We all woke up this morning alive. Glory be to God. All glory be to Him. We have another day to live. Our salvation is given to us, not because we did anything. Glory be to God. He did it. Let's look at a few scriptures to hammer this home. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says here, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God." So when we sit down and eat, we pray over our meal, we thank God for the drink, the eat. We give glory to Him, even though we may have went to work and got the money to go pay for the food. We know that we, if it wouldn't been for God's glory, we may have died and we may not been able to go to work, may be sick, whatever. There's millions of different things we can say about that, but glory be to God for that. And that puts us in a right heart. That also will, if we're giving God the glory, that'll keep pride out of our own heart. Haughtiness, where we think we just done everything right. No. Glory be to God. Let's look at another one. In Isaiah 42:8. Let's look at Isaiah 42:8. It says here, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Let's read that again. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So what he's saying here is, I'm the Lord, I'm Jehovah, I'm Yahweh, that's me, it's me. I'm get to give the praise, I'm to get the praise for everything. Not some idol, not some totem pole. No, because that's what they were doing. They were praising, you know, some people praise Mary up on the wall, a little picture of Mary if you're a Catholic. But God's saying, no, you're going to praise me. You're going to give me the glory, not some graven image. Now, we have less people today that will go carve a totem pole in their yard and give the praise and glory to the totem pole. We have more people today that give praise and glory to the government, to the elite, to money, when they take it away from God. I know a few years ago, the Hurricane Helene, everybody's talking about weather manipulation, how the government's controlling the weather. Maybe they are. I don't know. You read about cloud seeding. Maybe. Who cares? Because they can't do anything unless God tells them to. And I went up to the dollar store up here, and I had a lady pull me aside telling me about that when that was going on. The government's controlling our weather. We're all going to die. I'm like, well, I didn't get into a big theological discussion with her, but glory be to God for those things. God is in control of all things. If He allows them to seed a cloud and give rain, then that'd be God's choice. So, with all that being said, let's close with one thing here. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says this, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So, for of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Everything. To whom be glory forever. So we're to give glory to Him in all things. Not as the Catholics were in the Reformation, the Pope, Mary, saints, idols, angels. We don't want to give glory to the government. We don't want to give glory to whoever, you know, the long list may be. God is in control. He's sovereign. Glory to be given to Him. And if anything can happen to us, and this is something to remember, If some person, bad thing, evil thing can happen to us, it's for His purpose. And most likely, you know, a lot of people are upset because, you know, the world's in such a mess and there's all these evils going on, but very seldom do they stop to think, well, why are they going on? Maybe our nation is in sin. Maybe God's fulfilling His promises. Now, he promises to watch over the faithful and protect the faithful, but very seldom do people think, maybe this is just God keeping his promises. To which what? All be glory be to God. Because why? He's a God who keeps his promises. He said, if you do this, I will do this. Now, even in the bad, we need to look up to God and say, praise be, glory to be given to you, because you are a God who keeps his promises. We would not want him to flip-flop on his promises. Then we wouldn't know what to believe. So he protects his faithful. He protects his remnant in that. We can stand true in that, that he protects us in that, even when all the bad things are going on. But he's a God that keeps his promises. Glory be given to him. So that's the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. It came out of the Protestant Reformation. I know they may seem real elementary to us, but they are solid Christian foundation that we don't need to forget, because our people have forgotten them in the past, and it was not good. Next week, we'll start going over what is called the TULIP doctrine of the Protestant Reformation, which is an acronym for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, which we'll talk about all five of those next week, or we'll start. We won't get through all five of them next week, but we'll go through them because they touch on, all of them touch on parts of the five solas, which we already went through, but they're going to get in some deep theology that is very important. And I think you all will notice, you'll find that a lot of the theology found in the Protestant Reformation, that came out of the Protestant Reformation, is void in most churches we would call Judeo-Christian churches. I think there's a reason for that, because a lot of them are just going back to the same doctrines of Rome, just with a different face, a different color, a different paint job on the building. Instead of big cathedrals, they'll do it in a shopping mall or whatever it may be. But if you examine their doctrines, a lot of them are just the same thing repackaged, and sometimes it just pays to go back to the basics, go back to what God had already revealed to our people. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the time you've given us to come together and read your word and study and worship you. We ask you, Lord, to let us do better this upcoming week than we did the last, and let us be better men and women of God. In the name of Jesus, we praise you and we thank you, Lord. Amen.